It's good to see you tonight. I'm glad the pews are fuller than when I first sat down tonight. It looked like there was nobody here. And Brother Nathan started singing, "Here We Are But Straying Pilgrims." And I'm thankful you pilgrims have strayed into the auditorium and we can worship God together. We're going to talk tonight about the Bible and culture. And we could do a year-long series on this. I mean, you could write several books on this subject, so obviously it's a big subject, but I want to just notice some principles that we should understand as we try to read God's Word and apply it to our lives. We recognize that the Bible was completed about 2,000 years ago in a different culture, in a different language, by people that didn't know about 21st century America, and there is often this idea nowadays that it's 2019, almost 2020, and that we should just embrace 21st century principles, and why should we be guided by an antiquated book? And as people, you know, would say, why should we be guided by this book that's this old? And sometimes we're thought of as being backwards people if we want to try to apply the Bible to our day and time. And so I would say this as we look at this to start out with, and I mentioned this a little bit earlier, that the Bible was written by God in such a way that the gospel is going to be, in a sense, native and relevant to every culture in which it makes inroads. And then it also is going to have an element of it where it is foreign or it maintains its identity and resists or goes against the grain of culture. And there is this tension, and no matter what culture you find the gospel being preached and taught, you're going to have these two sides of this, and there's going to be different aspects of it that are going to challenge different cultures. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23, that's our scripture reading for tonight. Paul talked about how in trying to win souls, that he became all things to all men. To the Jews, he became as a Jew. To the Greeks, he became to the Greek. Those that were without law, he was not without law to God, but he became like them. And there was a sense in which the gospel found its home, and there are certain things that are matters of opinion that that people are not bound to, that the gospel can fit in different cultures. And so Jesus, in the culture he lived, the gospel had in some ways found its home in there, but it also found its home in Gentile cities that didn't have Jews and didn't have the background of the temple and things like that. On the other hand, there are passages in the Bible that talk about how the Bible really confronts the going idea of the day or the mainstream thoughts of each culture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, you remember that Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified." And what did the Jews think about that? To them, that was a stumbling block. And what about the Greeks? To them, it was foolishness that somebody would be raised from the dead. And so there is, even in the letter of 1 Corinthians, there is Paul being able to practice the cultures that didn't, you know, transgress God's law, and adapt himself to Jew or Greek or whoever in 1 Corinthians 9. But there were things that were essential to the gospel that he had to preach, like the resurrection, that were an affront and were flying in the face of the thinking of Jews and Greeks. And we have this type of situation we have to deal with in our culture, even though it differs from first century Corinth. Now, a principle that we should recognize is that a Christian should, whenever possible, try to be as flexible as he can in adapting to the culture that he's in order to make the truth more palatable. Now, that doesn't mean that we give up the truth. That doesn't mean that we compromise those things which God says are essential. But we should be like Paul. We should have as our first and foremost goal to have people go to heaven. The salvation of souls should be at the forefront of our mind. And so, in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says this, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker of it with you. Now this is in a section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is talking about matters of conscience and matters of culture, things that God has loosed in. He has not stipulated one way or the other. But he talks about the idea of giving up certain freedoms in order to help people be saved and help the gospel be spread. Earlier on in this chapter, he talked about how he had the right as a preacher and an apostle to be paid. But he chose not to do that with them there because he didn't want the gospel to be chargeable to them. He worked, you remember, in Thessalonica because he wanted to teach them that the value of hard work and that he wasn't just some sort of religious quack that was coming along and trying to get people's money and sponging off others. So he had that right to be paid, but he gave it up on certain occasions in order to further the gospel. He talked in chapter 8 about them dealing with this matter of, in first century Corinth, they had these temples where they would sacrifice food to gods, and in the adjoining buildings, in the building complex, they would have shops and restaurants and eateries, things like that, and so sometimes the food that had been previously offered to an idol would then be sold in the marketplace. King James says shambles. And he says that there's nothing wrong in consuming that food itself. We know that the idol is nothing really in the world, but there were some Christians that had come out of that, and they could not eat that in good conscience. They would go against their conscience. And if you went with a fellow Christian to somebody's place that was an unbeliever, and they set before you, chapter 10, something that some meat, you should just eat it, not asking any question. But if they particularly tell you this was sacrificed to an idol, then you should not do it for the weak brother that his conscience not be defiled, that he doesn't sin by going against something he thinks to be wrong. And so in chapter 10, he continues this idea of, you know, there are all these things are lawful, and this is kind of what Greg was talking about Wednesday night. He's not saying everything's lawful. He's not saying fornication is lawful or murder is lawful. He's talking about these things that are matters of conscience or indifference. He says all things are lawful, but I'm not going to exercise my personal freedom and insist on that in such a way as to cause other people to have trouble. And so in verse 23 of chapter 10, he says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no question for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so Paul has this attitude that whatever he does is going to help people to get from earth to heaven. It's going to help people in their spiritual journey as they try to follow God. It's not going to put anybody in a situation where they feel like they're doing wrong, even if it's not wrong in and of itself. Now, I have to say that there are some commands in the Bible that are not fully fleshed out for us exactly how we are to apply it in the culture that we're in. We have to use good judgment and know what culture we're in order to follow these commands. So, for instance, one command in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, is that a Christian should be setting a good example, should live an honorable life. It says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, we know that there are some good works that are universal. You know, obviously giving to the poor and loving other people and being kind and not being partial, things like that. But are there some cultural practices that if I'm going to be an honorable person, I'm going to have to behave in such a way that is honorable in that culture? Let me just give you an example. Let's say you're living in a culture where belching after a meal is thought of as being kind of a neutral thing or at least a good thing, that you're full. Is it a sin to belch? Well, not in that culture. But let's say you live in a culture where belching is considered rude and you would hurt the feelings of, you would not be considered honorable by doing that in public. Does the belcher then violate God's will? Well, if they're in a culture where that would offend people, where that would be kind of a crass thing and a thing that would not be thought of as being very honorable or a good example, and they fly in the face of manners, then that's not something they should do. I remember a preacher friend of mine was on a mission trip. He went to Russia, but he went to some other places in Eastern Europe there. And there were some places that if you showed the bottom of your foot to somebody, if you're sitting down and you crossed your legs and you showed the bottom of your foot, that was very offensive. So should a Christian just, you know, be showing the bottom of his foot over there? Because after all, it's not a big problem in America. No, we should, in a sense, adapt to culture to not offend people. And that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 when he talks about these things. So to be a good example, it doesn't fully define what an honorable life is all about. Obviously, there are things that Peter does talk about. So you've got to know a little bit about the culture to see what kind of example you are setting before other people. Also, cultures have different viewpoints when it comes to modesty. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, you have the command that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. Now, I don't mean to say that this is just up to culture to decide, but I do mean to say this. Let's say you're in a culture that regards certain things that would not be wrong in themselves as immodest. Let's say you live in a culture where women, if they have a red purse, that means that they're loose women, you know, that they're inviting attention, that maybe that's a sign that they're a prostitute. Should Christian women in that culture have red purses? Well, no. We had an older man in the congregation I preached at before here that told me that when his mother was growing up, his mother told him that if any woman showed her ankle, that was considered immodest in the place where they lived. Well, should a Christian just be showing their ankles then? Is it wrong in itself to show your ankles? No. But in that culture, you should not be, you know, pushing the envelope and going against what is said. Now, on the other hand, there are cultures that have standards that won't even fit with God's standard. You know, there are cultures that that are looser than what God would basically require of us. You know, in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, they made aprons for themselves. They had a little bit of clothing on. And there are some cultures that seems to be fine with them. But notice, at the very creation, before God, before there was even culture, what did God do with the fig leaf aprons that Adam and Eve had made? He made coats of skin, right, to cover them. In Isaiah 47, you think about how the Bible says that in a figurative sense about how Babylon would be shamed, that when a woman lifted up her dress and showed her thigh, that she was exposing her nakedness. So there are some things that the Bible transcends culture. If culture of the day says you should go without clothing, well, obviously there's some timeless principles that are laid down. And so I'm not saying that culture dictates everything. I am saying, though, that if you live in a culture where they bind certain things as far as just propriety, you should try to adapt to that. If my wife and I lived in a culture where women were supposed to wear burkas when they were out, you know, well, I would be asking my wife to wear a burqa to not be sending the wrong signals, right? To be orderly in the culture in which we live. Now, that all leads into this, and that's this principle. The Bible transcends and sometimes overrides cultural norms. Think about these issues and how things have changed in regard to cultures and times in regard to these issues. Polygamy, ignoring the poor, abortion, homosexuality, these are issues that in different places and in different times have had either been accepted or have been very persecuted. They've run the gamut as far as being socially acceptable or not. So there are certain places in the world where polygamy is still socially acceptable, not really so much in our culture nowadays. There are some cultures in which, you know, abortion was, you know, not allowed. Our society has loosened on this quite a bit just in the last, 50 years or so. And so you have these things that are changing all the time. And am I saying that those dictate what we should do along these lines? No, because the Bible is clear in regard to these issues. The Bible points out in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 and 2, that every man should have his own wife and every woman should have her own husband. That it was not God's plan for polygamy to take place that was part of the Old Testament. Ignoring the poor. You know, if you have like a caste system or if you have some sort of country where there are certain people that just don't have anything to do with other poor people, the Bible would fly in the face of that. All the things that the Bible talks about as far as taking care of those people that are poor. Abortion, you know, obviously somebody made in the image of God, God wants us to respect their life. And so Hosea chapter 9 tells us that, you know, life even in the womb, from conception, from pregnancy, and from birth, all of those stages are the glory of man, that they would be cut off if life was cut off at that. And then Romans 1, verse 26 says that homosexuality is against nature. And so the Bible has been clear in the teachings of this, and we ought to follow the standards of the Bible because that transcends and overrides whatever the culture of the day says about these topics. Now, we live in a day and a time where a lot of people that claim to be following the Bible or claim to be Christians do not have uniformity of interpretation or of practice in regard to a whole host of issues. And that's because more and more in our day and time, people are relegating Bible passages to just something that was a cultural council of the time and not applicable for all people of all ages. And you have scholars that really get into the archaeology and the cultural studies, the history studies of Greco-Roman times or of Bible times, and they get real deep into that, and they try to just relegate that to just some occasion that was happening then, and they really mitigate any application to the modern church today. And so more and more, you have people that you'll have a clear Bible command. They'll say, well, that was just to those people of that time because they were having this particular problem in this particular city, and it's not to us. And so these cultural traditions, as has always been the case, tend to try to override God's laws that he expects to be obeyed in every culture. You remember what is said in Matthew 15, verse 3, by Jesus? The Lord Jesus said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition?" There is always a tendency for our long-established practice in a certain place to influence us to go with it rather than what the Bible says. It is difficult for the church to go against the grain of culture. And so sometimes that tide of culture, people give into it. But we don't need to allow the culture that we live in to cause us to transgress the commandment of God, like Jesus was talking about there in Matthew chapter 15, in their neglect of their parents by the tradition of Corban. Now, let me just start out in thinking about this from the very extreme, in the sense of saying, if God wrote this word, and I think we can prove that he has, and that's beyond the scope of this lesson, but if God has written a word for all people to follow in all cultures since the time it was completed, do you think that God is capable of writing a document that can be timeless, that can be applied to people in all cultures to some extent? Is there anything in God's word that we can look at and we can say, okay, this is a timeless principle that God expects me to apply no matter whether I live in this country at this century or this country at this century? Is there any place like that? See, I'm not to this extent talking about what applies when. I'm just saying, is there any timelessness to it? And that's why I mean in some sense. Because if you are going to say that there's any portion of the Bible that you can say, yeah, it belongs to all people, then this idea of relegating all these things to just a cultural thing, as people tend to do, you're now in the water of trying to figure out what part of this is applicable to us today. So consider some statements Jesus made. Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." It doesn't just talk about the physical printing of it, but as far as its applicability, as far as it still being a guide for man. Has God's word passed away? Is it just something that was written to an ancient audience that didn't have the same problems we have and doesn't have really any application to us? Or is it still as relevant today and will be until the heaven and earth passes away? John 12, verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken to you, the same will judge you in the last day." So notice, there's the last day. And whenever that last day is, the words of Jesus are going to apply in the judgment in that last day for everybody. Whether you lived in the first century or the ninth century or the 21st century, God's word will judge you in that last day. Jesus' words will be on the test no matter what century you are living in. Revelation chapter 20, we read, "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, and from whose face the earth and heaven had fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says that the Bible, that they received Paul's words there as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in you who believe. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have Paul making this amazing statement about how what God revealed through the apostles and prophets, it functions as a foundation to the church. I know Jesus is described in other texts as being the foundation, but notice what he says here in verse 20 of Ephesians 2. "Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly joined together, grows into a holy temple to the Lord, in whom also you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Now, let me ask you this. In what sense are the apostles and prophets of the first century the foundation of that building, if it's not in the sense that what was revealed to them in the first century is the foundation upon which the church stands throughout all succeeding centuries? If what was revealed to them has no application a few centuries later, then how, in a sense, are they any sense a foundation that we keep going back to? He goes on in chapter 3 and he says this. He says he's writing to them that they might know how that by revelation God made known to me their mystery, as I have briefly written afore in few words, that when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And so in the context here in Ephesians, he's talking about what God revealed, the mystery that was kept hidden until that time in the first century when God revealed the secret and he made it known through the apostles and prophets. It is in that sense that they still stand as a foundation for the church and will continue to stand as long as the church is here, which is throughout the rest of time. You see, there's a lot of people today that will say, "Oh, that's just cultural," or, "Oh, that's just to those people at that time." And the more and more they do that, the less and less true this statement is. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever." You see, the more that you dismiss and relegate the Bible to being just culture of the day, the less you have a word of the Lord that endures forever. And so there is no question in my mind that God intended the Bible to be a timeless dispenser of truth for all cultures, for all people, that all people could go back to the written word and could see the truth of God there before them for centuries, for generations, and that it doesn't change just because culture has changed. And so God has intended this timeless document to be applied in our day and time. Now, with all that said, there is no doubt that God did write his word through people that were living at particular junctures in history to particular audiences. And I think our studies are deeply enriched by looking at the original audience and seeing what it meant in their time, and then bridging the gap to how we apply that in our situation, in our time. And so we do have to consider and determine whether something, an instruction, is cultural, or whether it's cultural and there's just a principle behind it, or whether it's something that is for all time. Now, let me just illustrate this. Some people say, well, you know, here's something that you don't practice, and it might be a cultural thing that happened, but what they don't recognize is, even if we say it's cultural, we recognize the principle behind it. Let me illustrate. Some cultural practices have an underlying principle that we would still follow today, and we find that the Bible is still telling us to do that, even through those passages that talk about particular cultural norms of the day. One that is very well known that people bring up all the time is the holy kiss. Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. You have it in 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, 1 Peter 5:14. Now, are there cultures where people greet one another with a kiss? This morning in Bible class, I talked about the Tour de France. In France, when those people win that stage, what do? When they greet each other, they kiss each other on the cheeks, right? How do we know this was a cultural thing and not something that was to be a timeless greeting for the church? Well, first of all, we know that it was a regular way of communicating, just saying hi to each other or greeting people. You remember what Judas did with Jesus? He kissed him, right? Do you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And so, obviously, you see the dichotomy there, that here was something that was supposed to be a heartfelt greeting from somebody that you were familiar with, your rabbi, that he was using as a way of betrayal. Let me ask you this. Is this the only way that the church in the first century greeted each other? Do you not have the right hand of fellowship? Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. Do you not have at the end of 3 John a greeting that he expresses there that's not the holy kiss, but he says, I hope to see you shortly that we may greet one another face to face. Peace be to you. Our friends greet you. Greet your friends by name. Why do you think that Romans 16 is in our Bible? I had a friend in school that called that the shout-out chapter. More of that chapter is Paul just writing people's names. Why did he take that time in Holy Writ to just mention all these names? Because that was part of saying, I recognize you by name, and showing affection to somebody in the letter by greeting your friends by name. And so we find that this is a cultural practice of the day, the holy kiss. But can we see an underlying principle in that? Doesn't that show us that when we come together and when we are in contact with brethren, should we give them the cold shoulder? Or should we greet them with a hearty handshake or a smile, or, you know, be greeting one another? Obviously, there's an application that is there in that underlying principle. You have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where you have this covering, this head covering. And the Greek word is katakalupto. It's something that hangs down. That's kata. Kalupto means the idea of covering. By the way, that word covering, kalupto, is what the Bible uses several times to talk about what love does with our sins. Love covers a multitude of sins. Now, love doesn't just put a doily on the top of our sins. It covers them so you can't see them. And so this was something that hung down and completely covered a woman. It would be the modern-day burqa. Now, are women supposed to do that today? Well, guess what? Even in the first century, not everybody did that in all cultures. We can tell it was a cultural thing. Because when you go to Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2, what did the women tend to do there? Were they completely covered in a burqa? No. He says, just make sure you don't be involved in all these elaborate plaiting of the hair. What about in the Jews of the dispersion of 1 Peter chapter 3? He says, let your emphasis not be on adorning the hair. Now, if all women were supposed to, in the churches, to be completely covering themselves with this burqa type thing, why would any of them have to be told, don't give so much emphasis to plaiting your hair or putting it up in these elaborate hairstyles, because you wouldn't even see their hair. So we can see that this was something that indicated subjection in Corinth, but was not universal. Now, is there an underlying principle? Yeah, he says the head of every woman is man, the head of Christ is God. And so you do have headship, male headship, that is illustrated there, that's talked about in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, he goes back before culture began, and he talks about order of creation. He talks about the fall, then after that. And so whenever you have a principle that is a universal principle, then that shows that it's not culture. Or a timeless principle, then that shows it's not culture. For instance, let me give you a universal principle. In Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, what does Paul say that God has commanded all men everywhere to do? To repent. All men everywhere? So you mean repentance was not just a cultural thing that God commanded in Jerusalem? Yeah, it was not that. It was everywhere. People had to turn from their sins. Or a timeless principle. Think about Genesis 9, verse 6. You have the idea of man made in the image of God. And that if you kill man, you killed him that is in the image of God. Now you find that in the Old Testament, you find that in the New Testament, you know, in the book of James, you talk about how you treat one another and that man is made in the image of God. And so killing has always been wrong. That is a timeless principle. Murdering somebody because they're made in the image of God, that's timeless. And if something is based on nature, in the sense of how God created the natural world, that also transcends culture. So go to Romans chapter 1. Where it talks about men with men, women with women, that is against nature. Now, from the physical anatomy of a man and a woman, you know that God, from the very beginning of creation, created man to be with woman and woman to be with man. He didn't create a man to be with a man or a woman to be with a woman. In Mark chapter 10, you have from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He could have made three sexes, four sexes, five sexes. He could have made just one gender. But no, God made two genders. He made the male and he made the female. And so whatever is in vogue of the day has to take a back seat to what God has ordered in nature. And then another thing that might indicate that something's not just cultural is this. If it establishes a principle that flies in the face or is in conflict with the cultural norm, you can tell then that it's transcending culture. Think about what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19. You have the teachings of the rabbis that you could divorce for maybe any reason. And Jesus says from the beginning, it was not so. So that's kind of like that timeless thing. He's going back to the very beginning. And then he says, whoever puts away his wife and marries another, except it be for fornication, commits adultery. And what do the disciples who were in that culture in the first century say to this? In verse 10, they're taken aback. They can't believe this. And they say, well, I guess it's better not to marry if it's this way. And so Jesus' teaching flies in the face of the culture of the day. And so that means that Matthew 19:9 should fly in the face of our culture, and it certainly does. So you have some of these indications, whether it's universal, timeless, based on nature, flies in the face of the culture of the day, that will show that it's not just merely a cultural practice that is being stated. You have other things that you can show that are different with different areas, but there still is an underlying principle that we need to obey, even though we don't obey the particular. And so with all this said, I hope that you and I will recognize that God's word is just as applicable to us today as it was to people in the first century. You know, really, with the tendency of people to follow culture rather than the Bible, and to dismiss God's commands based on what the majority is doing, you and I need to have good reasons, very good reasons, why we would take a passage in the Bible and say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. Our default ought to be, I'm going to do what it says. What about you tonight? Are you willing to do what the Bible says? Are you willing to follow the commands that the Bible has given for somebody to be saved? You know, Jesus gave some commands that were to last throughout the generations. In Matthew 28, he told his disciples to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'll be with you as you do this, even to the end of the world, even to the end of the age. And see, that's a command that was the last throughout time. And so today, if somebody wants to be a disciple of Jesus, he could be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Having believed, repented of his sins, like we talked about, that God has commanded all men everywhere, Acts 17, confess their faith in Christ before men, they can be baptized and become a disciple of Jesus by obeying that command that is timeless. Maybe you've done those first things and you've fallen away and you need to come back. We're here to help you. James 5, verse 16 says, pray one for another. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. If you confess your faults for one another, pray one for another, the Lord can heal you. And so whatever your need might be, we pray that you'll come, make things right. Well, together we stand while we sing.
I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, nor to defend his cause. Maintain the honors of his word, the glory of his cross. Firm as his throne, his promise stands, and he can well secure what I've committed to his hands, though the decisive